Okay, let's turn to Hebrews 10:26, and we'll listen to the voice of truth, which isn't mine, but the Spirit of truth. Why does God give faith to some and not to others? We know that we're all of mankind is saved by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, but why give faith to some? Why does he and not to others? I'm not going to answer that. Pastor Brian Messick is going to answer that, and he's going to bring that message, among other things, next week. And I've asked him if he would teach next week for the congregation. I know he's been holding the burden of the word of the Lord for some time now, and I think it's time for him to bring it to you. And of course, I'm praying that all of you will be good ground on which to receive the good word of God that he's going to bring. I can't more highly recommend Brian than I have, and I'm so pleased that he stands in this pulpit and will do so much more. I always recall, when I think of him, I recall the time when I spoke at a place far from here, and I received the request to speak, and the crowd was not very happy. They were not pleased with me, and afterwards, they kind of stuck me at a table away from everybody else. But as I looked out over the audience, which was politely hostile, one student's face was glowing and smiling, and it was Pastor Brian Messick. And it was kind of that day that I think the finger of God pointed down on him, and I saw something there that is extraordinary, and I think others here have seen that. Jen, I know you haven't yet, but you will. Don't say anything about his birthday, though, because Brian is turning 12 on Friday. And I always comment because he's quite young, but he has the wisdom of age. So I hope you all come and hear his message. It's going to be extraordinary, and it's going to be something that I would stand apart from and let him speak. And on top of that, I am pretty stacked up this week with things, and including the opportunity to speak at Sue Hull's memorial service on the 3rd. So, Father, we do pray that you'll bless Brian in the preparation of the message, as you already have for many months now. It's held in his soul. That you'll bless him in the presentation, and that you'll bless him in the aftermath, that you'll bless the congregation that receives this message, which we know is vital for this particular phalanx and is a word from the Lord. We thank you for his faithfulness and for his constancy throughout these years. And we pray that the congregation will welcome him as is due for his gift and message. We thank you for this in Christ's name, and we ask also, of course, as Brian has already prayed, that you'll open our hearts to receive what you have for us today from the Spirit of truth. In Christ's name, amen. Today, this is the willful sin of Hebrews 10:26, part 4, and the last three messages have been generally around that topic, but of course, the topic is much larger and much more emphatically our Lord Jesus Christ and his word. So, Brian, I will leave you with preaching the message, which I'm going to call today, "What is the Apostasy of the Church?" And then I'm out of here for a week, and I'll be back. I'll be back the week after to speak of a much more cheerful topic, the terrifying expectation of punishing judgment and raging fire that is about to devour the adversaries in Hebrews 10:27. So all of these are opportunities, of course, to glorify Jesus Christ, to prevent apostasy by us, and, of course, to challenge and bless. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 is the focus, so I want to keep rereading that. This is my translation, because if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a kind of terrifying expectation of punishing judgment and the raging fire that's about to devour the adversaries. Wait till we get there. I have to sort out about 100 pages of notes on this one to get down to what I want to bring to you all. So my question today is, what is the apostasy of the church? It's impossible, studying Hebrews, to escape the AD 70 trajectory, which is also through Matthew, for example. Matthew 24 is often seen to be a prediction of the events of AD 70 and the destruction of the temple complex in Jerusalem. But all through Matthew, this trajectory occurs, all the way through. And in fact, it occurs all the way through most of the New Testament, the bulk of the New Testament, including, and perhaps most notably including, Revelation, the book of Revelation. But given that trajectory, there's also a strong application to us in our own time. I call it Otlot, on the level of our time. And so, consequently, the warning in Hebrews, which seems to be aimed specifically at followers of Jesus in the years just before the destruction of Jerusalem and its stone temple complex, where abrogated sacrifices and offerings continued after Jesus' sacrifice and offering rendered them vain and even rebelliously sinful practices. That word of warning also pertains strongly to us today. In fact, today is a key word in Hebrews. It's a today that's expanded so that there is a deliberate intent by the Holy Spirit to address directly the 21st century church, as well as the first century to whom this was originally written. For we can participate in our own version of willful sin and apostasy as God's people. The church of today is equally and equitably warned of apostasy. In fact, the church, as operational under the criterion of cultural awareness rather than the Word of God, is already in apostasy. There must be no other criterion that directs our proclamation as the church than the Word of God. And in many quarters, and largely speaking for quite a while now, the criterion for the church's proclamation has rather been cultural awareness rather than the Word of God. And that makes it an apostate church in that measure, and in the measure that that's happening. The willful sin is correctly referred to then as apostasy. So I'm asking the question today, what is the apostasy of the church? Now, all of my teaching so far has been aimed, of course, at preventing it. This church, the phalanx, which I like to call tetelestai or tetelestai phalanx, because it's an orderly marching forth of Christian soldiers to spearhead the gospel in our time, and to bring forth the gospel in our time according to Philippians 1, 27 and 28, which describes us to a T. We're more responsible than others in this regard because we have received the knowledge of the truth that reconciliation of the world has already occurred. If the church has the wrong message, it's because it has not received that knowledge of the truth yet. So the responsibility falls more on those who have received the knowledge of the truth and not to willfully deviate from it. We've been considering Jonah the prophet, and Jonah the prophet is instructive to the point where an entire series could probably be dedicated to Jonah, that little four chapter, really a two-page work. We've been considering Jonah the prophet, and I've been considering it under probably the third word in all of Hebrews is this word right here, polytropos. Polytropos. And it means many tropes, many tropes. And God in times past, long ago, spoke in the prophets to the fathers by many tropes. In many parts, polymeros, but polytropos. In other words, God didn't speak just words in the prophets, but he spoke in speech acts or tropes or metaphors in the prophets. And so, as Jesus mentioned, the prophet Jonah was one of those tropes in which what happened to Jonah signaled something far greater that would happen to the Son of Man. We saw that in Matthew 12, 40 and 41. And because Hebrews 1, 2, of course, goes right into, in these last days, God has spoken to us not in part, but in totality, not in many tropes, but in one single self-revelation of the incarnate Word in a Son, in His Son. And so we looked at a few things about Jonah, and it was enough to suggest maybe your own personal study. You'll be given a lot more insights by the Holy Spirit yourself if you look at this. But another thing in Jonah the prophet is that the prophet himself disobeyed the word of the Lord that came to him. And that's very significant. The first verse of Jonah says, the word of Yahweh came to Jonah. If when we preach the word of God doesn't come to people, it's because we're not really preaching the word. We're not really under the criteria of the word, the criterion of the word of God. The word of the Lord came to him. And of course, the trope of Jonah, the prophet, is an anticipation of God speaking to us in a Son, not by many parts or by many tropes, but by a full incarnate self-revelation. In addition to what we said concerning Jonah in Increment 363 last week, I'm going to add that Jonah's disobedience was a willful sin. He sinned willfully and deliberately against the knowledge of the truth which he had received from the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to him, Jonah 1:1, a word by which Jonah was explicitly told by the word himself, get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim in it. Because the outcry of its depravity has come up before me. The depravity of a civilization or culture or a nation coming up to God means that it gets his attention to the point where he must judge. He must pour out judgment. And so Jonah got up all right. But he went the opposite direction. He booked a passage on a ship to Tarshish, which is going just about as far and fast west as he could against going east to Nineveh. He did exactly the opposite. And the reason why he did so is held until the last chapter of Jonah. When Jonah had preached and when God had saved everybody in Nineveh, 120,000 souls and all the animals there. He went somewhere and sulked, and he was exceedingly sorrowful. The Lord said, why are you so terribly sorrowful? And if you want to jump there, it's pretty interesting. This is astonishing, actually. Jonah doesn't explain the motive for his willful disobedience until the last chapter. What does he say here? This is amazing to me. He said, I had the foreknowledge to flee to Tarshish because I knew that you are merciful. That's crazy. and compassionate, patient, and very merciful, and the one who changes his mind about bringing calamities. I knew you were going to be merciful to those people. That's why I didn't want to go, because I wanted you to judge the hell out of them. And Jonah had extreme ressentiment for the people of Nineveh, and he probably had good reasons, humanly speaking, to be that. But here's the question: is the same motivation of the church when it refuses to announce and proclaim the universal reconciliation that has been brought about by God's universal mercy in Jesus Christ? Is the church afraid that God will have mercy on this wicked world, or that he has already had this mercy? Is there an objection to the mercy and the compassion of God? And that's why I say that Jonah 3 and 4 speaks in anticipation of the church, as 1 and 2 spoke as in anticipation of the Son of Man. And the church, it seems, as Jesus also indicated, I think, in a prophetic way in the parable of the workers of the vineyard, they begrudge the generosity of the vineyard owner, because he gave the same wage to those who came at the last minutes of the day that he gave to those who started from the very beginning. The point of this is not a fair wage. The point of this is that the vineyard owner had mercy and compassion toward all, even those that we think don't earn it or deserve it in any way. They're far less deserving than we are. Is this a prophecy that the church and the failure of the church, which can be corrected, is that it objects against God's universal mercy? Does it say, well, there's too many verses on hell to believe that? And of course, there aren't too many verses on hell. There are no verses on hell. And we've taught that many times. So is the same motivation of the church when it refuses to announce and proclaim the universal reconciliation that has already been brought about in Jesus Christ, is that the same motivation of Jonah? Is the church afraid or knowing that God will be merciful when the church may think that some people just plain deserve to be judged and punished? This is a strange way to enter into our study, the final increment of the willful sin, isn't it? In any case, Jonah's sin was premeditated and willful. Did he have the knowledge of the truth of his commission that he was to go and proclaim in Nineveh? Absolutely. The word of the Lord directly confronted him. And so the sin of disobedience was a willful sin. So Jonah's a perfect picture of the willful sin. He goes through quite a lot, but he ends up saved, of course, rebuked and chastened. And if history serves us in this, he ended up having quite a remarkable ministry in Nineveh after he had repented of his ressentiment and his bitterness, and after he had willed and wished the merciful God's mercy on these people. Now we have the right to ask, if Jesus once and for all sacrifice took away all sins, even willful ones, and it did, then why is there wrath? And you say, well, is there wrath? And the Bible teaches that the wrath of God is coming upon practitioners of sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. So how can that happen if the sins of the world have been judged? And if the Lamb of God took away the sin of the world, and that includes willful sins, of course, as well as sins of ignorance, there may not have been a specific sacrifice for sins, for willful sins under certain aspects of the Levitical law, But Jesus' sacrifice took away all sins, all the sins of the world. So why is there a wrath of God that remains? Well, first of all, we have to know that the wrath of God is an expression of his grace, that the wrath of God is ensconced within his love, and that the fire of his wrath has to be the fire of his purifying love, his refining love. But in Colossians 3, 5, and 6, why is there still a reference to a coming wrath? The answer is because though the wrath of God for sins fell exclusively on Jesus, and we've spoken much about that, and for all of us sinners, there is still the wrath of God coming upon, that's EPI, epi, the disobedience, specifically the sons of disobedience. That means people who are willfully and deliberately intent on disregard of the word of God for various reasons. And so this is a warning to Christians who proudly resist God's grace and are willfully committed to disobedience. God still resists the proud. And R.B. Thiem Jr. correctly translated James 4, 6. God makes war against the arrogant believer. The arrogant believer. Pride is the resistance of God's reign of grace, R-E-I-G-N. His rule of mercy. His kingdom of kindness. That's the kind of God of all grace who resists the proud. And the fact that God resists the proud ought to make us afraid to be proud. It ought to make us fear the Lord precisely because he is gracious. Because God is so gracious, I fear sinning against his grace. Because God is so merciful, I fear going against his mercy. And so there are consequences for willful sin and for apostasy, for deliberate disobedience of God's clearly revealed will. The 3-day and 3-night excursion in the belly of a sea creature was not a very pleasant experience, to say the least. We have no idea. We think, well, Jonah was swallowed in the belly of the whale and then spit up. You don't know what it's like, and I don't. Maybe some of you do. I don't know. I've never experienced that before. I'm out of the water if I see a fin 300 feet away. So the 3-day and 3-night excursion in the belly of a sea creature was not a pleasant experience. If you don't believe that, read Jonah 2. And that was the result of a willful sin. Neither was the experience of David in Psalm 118, who said, "Thank you, Lord, I almost died, but didn't. Thank you for not taking me out." So we should consider another insight from the trope of Jonah the prophet, because the trope of Jonah the prophet is anticipation of the reality of the Son of Man. In Jonah 1:12, Jonah said to them, the men on the ship, there was a terrific tempest. And a tempest means the waves rose like the perfect storm, the movie The Perfect Storm. You ever see that? The waves are terrifically raging. The winds are tremendous. And it's going to wreck the ship. It's going to tear the ship apart. And the ships that went to Tarshish were the best made at the time. These guys were used to shipping, literally. And yet, it looked like the ship was going to be destroyed. And Jonah knew that he was the reason why. And the church should take a lesson from this, too, because sometimes a nation is on the verge of destruction. Maybe the problem isn't with the nation, but with the church in the nation. So Jonah did something unusual here, but it anticipates what the Son of Man did. Jonah said to the men on the ship, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. So shall the sea be calm for you, because I know that because of me, this great tempest is upon you. Is there something in here about a metaphor of the church? Because of me, this tempest is upon you. So sometimes while the church points out at that wicked world and says you're going to be judged because of your wickedness, it's because of the church's willful disobedience to proclaim the word of reconciliation to the world. The done deal of Golgotha. But now consider what Jesus said to his opponents in John 2:19. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to just see the parallel. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," pointing to his own body, not to the temple that took 46 years to renovate under Herod's edict. No, Jonah says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." Jesus said, "Destroy this temple." Jonah said, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and you'll be spared from this destruction caused by this storm." And he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, then spit up on shore. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." This Jesus would be in the belly of the earth, in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, as Jonah was in the heart or the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. Jesus would rise from the dead, and then proclamation would be ordered by the church. He would order the church to proclaim the gospel in all the world. The gospel, the good news, which we know from the epistles, especially 2 Corinthians 5, is the word of reconciliation. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jonah knew that he was the cause of the terrible storm. Now, Jonah got to know these guys on the ship, these sailors. They were tough men, but they were honorable men. They didn't want to throw Jonah overboard, even when they knew that he was the reason for the storm. They were men of integrity. So Jonah got to know these guys, so he wanted to save them. He didn't know the Ninevites, so he wanted them all to go to hell. And so he said, "Throw me over." Jonah wanted to do away with himself anyways. He knew that there was no hope for him except for the magnificent mercy of God, which he didn't like to be revealed to other people. Jonah knew that he was the cause of the terrible storm, and he took responsibility for it, to his credit. But Jesus, the Son of Man, knew that he was not the cause of man's infinitely worse plight under sin, but he made himself responsible for it anyways. "Destroy this temple." He gave himself to his destroyers to save them, to reconcile them to God. That's the kind of love we're dealing with here. The incomparable, infinite love of God, which caused him to infinitely condescend to save a people who were entirely hostile to him. And to even, in one sense, let their hostility be the cause of their salvation. So the point I'm making here, and this is the point I really want to make and get to the heart of the matter. We've already gotten to it, but here's another heart of the matter. The Word of God must be the only criterion for church proclamation. The point I'm making today is that the apostasy of the church is inevitable if any other criterion than the Word of God is chosen for church proclamation. If the church replaces or even brings in alongside of the word, brings in alongside of it, any other criteria for church proclamation, whether philosophy, like was done in the scholastic era when Aristotle was brought on board by Aquinas, when Plato was brought on board by Origen and others. And they were good when they were good, but they were also off when they were off. You cannot bring philosophy and have it join alongside with the word of God and be the criteria of your proclamation. It includes ethics, science, or the norms of a given culture, or an extra-biblical worldview. Every time we don't view or have the Word of God be our only criterion for church proclamation, it results in apostasy, a turning away from the living God. For the church, or the individual Christian for that matter, to be determined by any other criteria. Now let's take it personally. If my life as a Christian is to be determined, directed, guided, moved, motivated, and existent by any other criteria than the Word of God, then it's unavoidable that I will become apostate. If indeed that church or that individual had ever received the knowledge of the truth, which is to receive the Word of God. To receive the knowledge of the truth is to receive the Word of God, to be confronted by it as Jonah was. Because God cannot be known, nor can the truth be known, unless it is revealed by God. The Word of God must be the only criterion for our proclamation, as well as the only judge of the thoughts and intents of our heart, in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living, says Hebrews 4:12, because it's the Word of the living God. The living God in Hebrews 3:12. An evil heart of unbelief departs from the living God. That's apostasy. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it is. It's fearful if you're an apostate. Jonah wasn't in the belly of the whale. He was in the hands of the living God. He was in the belly of the whale, but he was, in a greater sense, in the hands of the living God. God squeezed him just enough. God squeezed me just enough. I was on the wrong direction. I knew God's will for me as a young Christian. And believe me, I booked passage the other way, the opposite way. And I felt the squeeze. And part of the reason why I turned around is I thought how fearful it would be for me to continue in that stupid direction that I was going. Then, of course, the motives change to love, the love of the Lord rather than fear. The Word of God is also powerful or currently operational. The Word of God is living and currently operational, because it's the Word of the omnipotent God who he is in his act, especially in his act of revelation. Specifically self-revelation, and he reveals himself to be love. That the Word of God is a critic or judge of the thoughts and intents of our heart means that it is determinative of our mentality and our intentionality. I found this out in my study more recently, because I'd say, what should I teach? And then I would go study a topic of interest to me, and then I would drop it all and say, what do you want me to teach? And then I would wait for the word of the Lord to confront me. And I came here pretty sure that what the word of the Lord wanted me to teach is what is the apostasy of the church. Pretty sure as I can be. So I want the word of God to be determinative of me. I don't want to be determinative of the word. I want the word to determine what I think. I don't want to make the word of God mean what I want it to mean. I want it to mean what it means and then conform to it. That the word of God is a critic or judge of the thoughts of our heart means that it determines us. It directs us. But it also must be determinative of our proclamation as individuals and as the church, which is Christ's body, the present pleroma of him who's about to fill everything up with himself. The church is the pleroma, the fullness, of him who is about to fill up everything with himself. Ephesians 1, 22 to 23. If our proclamation of the church in the world is not determined by the word of God, then the church is in the act of apostasy. So you might think that there's deliverance from political quarters. I tell you, there is no deliverance from political leadership. The deliverance will come from the conformity of the church and its proclamation to the word of God and not to cultural awareness. I have to say what is culturally fitting today because of a certain standard that's put out there today by a certain cultural elite. No way. In fact, the word of God cuts right across the grain of much of that cultural awareness. And the church has folded to it in many cases. Whole denominations have folded to it. And therefore, the church is apostate. But all the more is the church apostate when it knows better. The word of God, Hebrews 4:12, is variously called the good word of God. The good word of God. It conveys the benevolent purpose of God, which we have tasted. And for tetelestai or tetelestai phalanx, we have tasted that good word. We can't say that we haven't. Along with the companionship of the Holy Spirit, we have known that. We have known him. He's the Spirit of grace. Hebrews 6:4, Hebrews 10:29. We've known the dynamics of future world. The dynamics of the dynamic state of love. For the church is formed by the proclamation of the gospel and the inward gift of the Holy Spirit, which is love, poured out in our hearts. And the church isn't even the church in its act unless it's acting in that love. The church isn't even the church in its act unless it's proclaiming that good word. The church isn't really the church unless it's hearing the word and believing it. Then it's the church. The church in act. That's why the Bible says we are his house if we hold fast to the hope that we had at the beginning. Meaning the church really can't be called the church in its act unless it's holding on to the hope. And for us, the hope is the hope of the restoration of all things. The confident expectation of the filling up of all things with Christ and him being the head of all reality. That's our hope. For us to have that hope and then to back up into a hope in which we believe in a rapture of a few million believers and then a pounding tribulation in the future, for us to back up into that would be apostasy for us. We'd be responsible for that act of apostasy. For us to know that we're to announce a done deal, that God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ, and then to lay a burden on the people that we proclaim it to as if they've got to do something to reconcile God to them or to merit his grace, we would be in an act of apostasy. So there are men on the air, on TV, that every day come across with the false gospel. And guess what? They're not in the act of apostasy because, as we would be, because they haven't known the truth as we know it. So if we knew it and then, knowing the truth, deliberately went back and conformed to this world to avoid persecution or to avoid social ostracism or to avoid being called this or that name, which is so terrible, then we would be in the willful sin. And there's consequences for it. The word of God is variously called the good word of God. It is also called the word of the cross, which is to the world its foolishness. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it's called the word of reconciliation, most notably in 2 Corinthians 5:19. The word of the Lord that came to Jonah was to go and proclaim in Nineveh. The word of the Lord that's come to the church, including you and I, is the word of reconciliation. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This is the criterion for our proclamation. If we deviate from that criterion, from that word of reconciliation, we are in an act of apostasy as the church. And that's what I talked about a long time ago. That's when the church, and I'm speaking metaphorically in a way, owes the world an apology, we could say. Not because of who the church is, but because the church's failure to announce this great proclamation. The word of God is the word of reconciliation which has been entrusted to the church. The same passage that said that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself says that he entrusted with us the word of reconciliation. It's the word of reconciliation that's been entrusted to the church for proclamation. When the church's proclamation is determined by any other criterion than this word, the church is in apostasy. However good or moral or caring or even charitable the appearance of the church that it gives to the world, I said the appearance, or how active it is in good works. Jesus said to the church, I know your good works, I know your works, but you've left your first love. You see, you've left, abandoned, apostatized from your first love. And this isn't true for those I know who are doing charitable works in this place. Sometimes works are done for recognition or because of a genuine desire to be noticed. But the church is to act not as it thinks it ought to act, even in the good sense, but it ought to act as determined by the word of God, which is to be controlled by the love of Christ. And the love of God being perfected in us, which can only happen if we are keepers of the Logos, the Word. In those who keep the Word, the love of God is perfected. It's only when the Word is in us that the love of God is directed to the point where it's perfected in us. Now, Jesus saw a rich young ruler, an arrogant young aristocrat. And he loved him. He beheld him and he loved him. He loved him right in that state. Now you'd think he would say, well, Father, what should I say to this man? And you'd think the father would say, I love you. But instead he says to the man something that amounts to, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and then follow me. That wasn't very nice. No, but it was directed by the love of God. The man went away sad, but the sadness probably led to the man's repentance. That wasn't very nice to say Well, Paul said rebuke, reprove, correct with all long suffering. You see, today, I know this message might be hard to hear, but it's heard within the context of the love of God, within the context of the grace of God. So when the church apostatizes from the living God and his living word, its proclamation deviates from the word of reconciliation with which it was entrusted. And that hasn't been taken back, incidentally. And it's replaced by laying a burden on the lost that they must be doing something to merit God's grace or effect God's reconciliation to them. The church is in apostasy. Jacques Ellul, that's E-L-L-U-L, Jacques, got the message right. He got it right when he described the message of the church to the world as the proclamation and the bearing witness to a done deal. Ellul, the article by Goddard about Ellul is one of the best I've read, and it's in All Shall Be Well by Gregory, edited by Gregory MacDonald, who's really Robin Perry, who used the word Gregory MacDonald as a amanuensis, as it were. Gregory from Gregory Nyssa, and MacDonald from George MacDonald, the great universalist. The next phase of the message I'm calling Today and Yet Once More. Yet Once More. That's a word that I was confronted with after the last election when I don't know who you voted for, and I don't really give a darn who you voted for. But I did get the word from the Lord, yet once more, one more time, a reprieve for this nation. Yet once more. Once more. Hebrews 12:25-27. Yet once more. The writer makes a big deal out of that. Yet once more. And he gets it from Haggai, the prophet Haggai, pretty close to Jonah in the chronology of the Bible. Haggai, H-A-G-G-A-I, 2, 6, and 7. Once I shook the earth, God says, but I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the heavens. And the writer goes on to say, he shakes what can be shaken, which is what is made. And he's referring there specifically to the tent, which is also the temple. The temple, he's going to shake the temple, which is the shaking of the heavens and the earth. There's an AD 70 that cannot be, a trajectory that cannot be avoided in Hebrews 12, 26 and 27. But he says, we, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us receive grace, or let us have gratitude. Either one of those works, they're both right, that we may serve God acceptably. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. So let brotherly love continue. I'm giving you a little bit of context. So there's two things in Hebrews that brings this word right up to our doorstep, right here today, in this place, in this building, on December 1st, 2024, as men mark time. First, today, and then yet once more. Yet once more, Hebrews applies to a people in the 21st century, today. So when, in the absence of Moses, Aaron, the high priest, oddly enough, he was actually called the great high priest, sculpted a golden calf from the spoils of Egypt donated by the people of Israel. When he did that, it was with the intent that this golden calf would represent Yahweh. So it wasn't instead of Yahweh, it was alongside of him, who delivered them from slavery in Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea by a purely miraculous and gracious, utterly divine act. But the human making of this golden calf was a symbol of pagan cultural awareness. And thus of idolatry. When the church, which is the proper continuation of Israel in the world, allows its proclamation to be determined by cultural awareness rather than the Word of God, or cultural awareness brought alongside the Word of God, the church is acting in apostasy. It is in departure from the living God with an evil heart of unbelief. It is neglecting the so great salvation. It is drifting away. It is departing from the living God with an evil heart of unbelief, just like the Exodus generation did in a period of 40 years, which is strangely like the period of 40 years into which the Hebrews letter is written, 30 to 70 AD. 30 to 70 AD is a generation, and it's like the generation in Hebrews 3, 7 to 11, which refused the word of God through Moses. But that's another time. We'll get to that again. In fact, on Wednesdays, I'm selecting messages that I'm re-listening to, re-studying, re-looking at the notes, and there's a reason why I select each of the messages for Wednesday. And there's going to be Wednesday messages that'll be up online that I recommend that are going to be pertinent to this case. But when the church, the proper continuation of Israel in the world, allows its proclamation to be determined by cultural awareness rather than the word of God, the church is in the act of apostasy, and it's actually in an event of apostasy. Apostasy is an event. It's acting in conformity to the evil age. It is sinning, and culpably so, against the knowledge of the truth which it has received and of which it's supposed to be the pillar and ground. The church is supposed to be the pillar and plinth of the truth. And it is when it's obedient to proclaim and to be determined by the criterion of the Word of God. Secondly, the word today in Hebrews 3:7. Today, if you hear his voice. Not today, if you read the Bible. No, today, if you hear his voice, perhaps while you're reading the Bible. Today, in Hebrews 3:7, which takes up Psalm 95:7, more specifically the Greek text of Psalm 94:7, that word today is also found in Hebrews 3:13, 3:15, and 4:7. It's found even most notably at the close of Hebrews, or near it, in Hebrews 13:8. Today. Today, today, today indicates that there is an ongoing today, and so that the letter to the Hebrews is also for us today. Even though the danger is highly improbable that we will go to Jerusalem to offer temple sacrifices. But there's other stuff we can do, and there's other things that we do, like bring alongside the righteousness of Christ my own little Christian righteousness. So the word today in Hebrews 3:7, 3:13, 3:15, 4:7 is a signal by the Holy Spirit by which he declares the word of God to be supremely relevant in eternity. It's relevant in eternity. We know that from Hebrews 1:5, when God says to his son, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Today is a day of eternity. The son was eternally begotten. Hebrews 1:5 and Hebrews 5:5 cites Psalm 2:7. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And so the word of God is relevant to every today of time, including what we hear today call today. Today. God declared, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," in Psalm 2:7, cited again in Hebrews 1:5, in connection with the Son of God's superiority to angels. In Hebrews 5:5, This divine pronouncement is repeated by the in the context of God's Son being proclaimed as a high priest forever, as prefigured by Melchizedek. The declaration by God, "Today I have begotten you," has a twofold significance, and I'm building up to a today that we all should pay attention to. First, to use the language of the Nicene Creed, the today of God's Son being begotten by the Father is the eternal day with no beginning or end. The Nicene Creed rightly refers to the Son of God as begotten, not made. Begotten, not made. Thus correctly denoting that the Son of God is uncreated and eternally begotten by God the Father of the same consubstantial substance of the Father, and therefore eternally proceeded from the Father as the Holy Spirit eternally proceeded from the Father and the Son. So that the Holy Spirit is called the Eternal Spirit. The Son is the Eternal Son, the Father the Eternal Father. Second, the declaration, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," is also a formal royal formula spoken by human kings to their royal successors. When the successor takes the throne, the king says, usually to his son, or if not his son, his successor that he calls my son, "Today I have begotten you," meaning today you become the royal successor to me. And so there is a sense of royalty here, even as the second time this word is quoted about Jesus, it's in the context of him being a priest forever. He is a king forever and the priest forever, the King of Kings, the priest of all priests. So if you're going to talk about my priest, your priest better be Jesus. A little more on that in a minute. Second, the declaration, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." It's a formal royal formula spoken by a king to his royal successor. But since God can have no royal successor, this is a pronouncement by God the Father of the kingship of Jesus, as God also gives him the honor as archpriest forever. Jesus, and not Caesar, is the king of Israel and the king of the kings, of all kings. He's also the king of the recipients of the Epistle to the Hebrews, both 1st and 21st century recipients. And Jesus, not Aaron, who made that golden calf, or any other priest, is our priest. Now, we may be priests in the household of God, we all are, but none of us has a priest except Jesus. If we say my priest, we better be referring to no one but Jesus Christ, who is our only Lord and Savior and our only priest. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I already told you what I mean by that. So I say this in the same spirit as Jesus when he said this in Matthew 23:8. Don't let yourselves be called rabbi. Remember that, Pastor Messick, next week when they say, that was a great message, Rabbi Messick. Say, don't call me rabbi. It says, because you have one leader, the Messiah, and you're all brothers. And don't call anyone on earth father, because you have one Father who is in heaven. And don't be called masters. That means even teachers, because you have one teacher, the Christ. Now, is Jesus against all these titles? That's not what he's saying. He said, don't attribute to anyone what can only be attributed to the one Father. Don't attribute to anyone that can only be attributed to the one master teacher. Don't attribute to anyone on earth the one who is the teacher, capital T, whom your eyes will see one day when you see him. Jesus was speaking here of people who crave the honor that comes with titles. Not the titles, per se. And that's why I prefer the name Rick for myself, because my name is Rick. Rather than, now I know people say pastor. I understand what they say when they say Pastor Knapp. I get it, because I am a that's my calling and profession or whatever. But the reason I like my name better than the title is because there's only one pastor, too, and it's the Great Shepherd, Jesus Christ, the Great Shepherd. That doesn't mean you can't call someone Pastor so-and-so. Please don't get me wrong here, and don't get Jesus wrong here either. There are people called Rabbi so-and-so. There are people called Teacher so-and-so, Professor so-and-so. Jesus was speaking here to rebuke people who crave the honor that comes with titles. As he does this, he reveals that there's only one who is our Father who begot us through the word of truth by his own will and power, no one else. There is only one leader with a capital L, Christ Jesus, who is the only leader to salvation, and one teacher, Christ, whom we are to hear as the Holy Spirit speaks to us today, we are hearing Jesus Christ, and from whom we are to learn and have learned, who taught us and who teaches us now, today, Ephesians 4, 20, 21. If we do attribute this honor or receive this honor to ourselves that's only exclusive to the Father and the Messiah and the Holy Spirit, we're acting as apostates rather than acolytes of the only teacher, followers of the only master, children of the only Father in heaven, partakers of the heavenly calling. So the warning of the first century readers against apostasy is as pertinent and pressing in our day as it was in their day, precisely because why? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. He's the only rabbi and teacher who has the right of the ultimate determination and direction of our lives. There are people today whose therapist is the director and determiner of their life and living and decisions. And they are giving that therapist something as believers that only belongs to the directing Holy Spirit. Same thing goes for pastors and priests and teachers and professors. When I was in college, it was you tried to get a certain professor at the University of Vermont. They tried to get Michael Parenti because he was cool because he wanted to kill Nixon and said so in class. And so people wanted to take poli-sci, political science, with Michael Parenti, which I thought was kind of stupid. I said, I thought I came up here to learn some stuff. Or they wanted Professor Bailey because he smoked pot in class. This is 1969, not 2019. And I thought, well, why pick that guy? You can't learn in a fog. Plus, I wouldn't trust a pothead professor. Not then, not now. No way. You say, but it's for medicine. Then take your medicine, but don't teach me. You're not being culturally aware. You're damn right I'm not. Just because a culture says it's okay doesn't mean the Word of God says it's okay. Man, am I restraining myself from saying a whole lot of things right now, because I want to get to the point. It's not proper for us to refer to ourselves as Christians either. I'm a Christian. Are you? Are you being determined by your rabbi, Jesus, your teacher, God the Holy Spirit, your master and Lord, Jesus Christ? Are you being confronted by his word, hearing and believing it? Yep. You must be a Christian. Another indicator in Hebrews, and I'll close with this, is that signals the present piercing pertinence of the Word of God. And it is piercing, and it is pertinence. If the Word of God isn't piercing, then what am I doing today? You say, your Word is piercing me today. Good. Piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit is a thought, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. See, I'm taking 4 hours, not one, to teach what the willful sin is, because I'm teaching all around it and then hitting the heart of it so that you won't go there and get swallowed up by a great big fish. So, another indicator that signals the present piercing pertinence of the Word of God, and particularly the Epistle to the Hebrews, is the short phrase, once, yet once more. It's taken, lifted from Hebrews or from Haggai 2, 6, and 7, in which the Lord Almighty says that he will shake all the nations and cause all the choice things of the nations to come to his house, which Yahweh pledges to fill up with glory. And that's the change of the temples. Again, you can't get around the AD 70 trajectory here, but there's a striking application to our own time. So this can be a word for us today. It is a word for us today. It is the word by which we avoid apostasy. And I think I'll hit this one more time in a couple of weeks. The willful sin is a sin against the Holy Spirit, who is the eternal Spirit. The eternal Spirit and the Spirit of grace. This is indicated in Hebrews 2:4. Where the great salvation that's in danger of being neglected is a divine act of liberation to which God himself testified both by wonders and various kinds of miracles and the distribution of gifts by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 2:4. Now, consider one more thing today. I was going to lead off with this, but I'll end with it instead. The question was actually asked and answered by Karl Barth in his Church Dogmatics, which is the most significant thing I've read, because it was determined by the Word of God clearly. There's a quarter of a million quotes in it of the Bible directly. And so it's determined by the Word of God. I think Barth is the only theologian I know of who consistently listened and then wrote, rather than wrote because he thought he knew something. He asked this question. What was and is the apostasy of the Church of Jesus Christ? It's a question I asked and answered today in my own way. But I wanted to, this is where probably a year and a half, maybe 2 years ago, I read it in Barth and I went and recovered it. He said this, is it not the attempt to set up along with him, Jesus Christ that is, along with him, a specifically Christian righteousness, holiness, and vitality? It reminded me of Jesus saying, you have the reputation that you're living, but you're dead to the church. Because they substituted a vitality that's a human vitality and excitement. Bang that tambourine. Rather than the vitality that comes from the Word of God, you see. So again, he said, what was and is the apostasy of the Church of Jesus Christ? Is it not an attempt to set up along with him now? Of course, he's there. You sit over there, Lord. Stay over there. Stay over there. While I preach all about you. Set up along with him a specifically Christian righteousness, holiness, and vitality. And for all its appearances of obedience, this attempt is in fact profoundly disobedient. I like to compare it with the righteousness of Christ or Christian righteousness. What is the right righteousness? And then he says, it always involves secularization and inevitable surrender of faith and love and hope, the betrayal of the church and its message and order to the powers and values and principles of the world. The surrender of faith, hope, and love. In other words, it's the surrender of an absolutely supernatural, spiritual kind of living, directed by the Spirit, with God in you willing and doing for something that's Christian, instead of God-directed, God-willed, God-achieved. The willful sin of Hebrews 10:26 in closing must be understood within the context of the essence of prophecy, the whole of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. That's what I've tried to do, put this within the whole of the context of the revelation in Jesus Christ that shines forth in the scriptures and ought to shine forth in the church's proclamation. How I got to this, I don't know. But I was reading online, and I don't know how I got to this. I really don't. I was looking at Bart, and I woke up one morning thinking of Bart. When did he die? He died in 68. He was 82. And the Holy Spirit directed me to read something, and I ended up with Britannica Online and an article by Thomas Forsyth Torrance. Torrance was one of the editors of Church Dynamics, which is a 9,200-page thing that I'm spending the rest of my life reading. In an article about Karl Barth, he wrote this, and I think I've shared this with some of you here. But when he said this, I said, well, that's the essence of the biblical message, too. He said, quote, the essence of the Christian message, he, meaning Barth, affirmed. Listen carefully to this. Stay with me just for a couple more minutes. The essence of the Christian message, he affirmed, was the overwhelming love of the absolutely supreme, transcendent God who comes in infinite condescension to give himself to humankind in unconditional freedom and grace. That's the essence of the Bible right there. We can also say that the scriptures, therefore, in their essence and in their totality, speak of this overwhelming love. And that which takes shape in the universally saving significance of Jesus Christ, his Son, and our Lord. Let our proclamation have this as our criterion. Thank you, Father. And my last words in this message today, let our proclamation be in conformity to this summation, to this criterion, is also my prayer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.